1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tonight, and we'll, I did this morning. Hey, you know how I was feeling when I read that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to see what we can get through. What he's, I think the importance of kind of understanding these things is, Paul's taught these believers some things about the Christian life in the short time. Remember, he only spends about 5 weeks with these believers. So that, think about that. 5 weeks total in the town. So in 5 weeks, he evangelizes these people. They get saved, and he teaches them and leaves. And we already referenced in chapter 3 that Paul was concerned that he hadn't been able to teach them everything that he really needed to teach them. And so at the end here, he's addressing a number of issues. One of the things that to me is really amazing is in verse 12 that he tells them this is where we're at. He's really talking about some things about some matters of church order. But he says, to know those that are laboring and organizing you in the Lord, and they're admonishing you. I mean, in the short space of time that he'd been there, not only had these people been saved and taught, but he'd also had time to apparently point some leadership. And I can't in my wildest dreams imagine somebody getting saved and learning the Christian life fast enough that they could step into a position of leading other believers in that short space of time. Because I watch people get saved, and it seems like it takes Christians anymore forever to grow. And even then to learn enough to lead people is hard. I was just talking, or I received an email today from a pastor that Gary and Leslie know, and he's trying to step out of the ministry. He has a lot of other responsibilities, and he's going to stay on at the church to do things, but to be the full-time pastor, they're trying to find somebody else, and he says, it's hard. He says, it is really hard to find somebody else out there qualified to step in and take over that job. He says, it's really frustrating and disappointing by the people that they're looking at that are out there and such. So, and that's today with modern seminaries and all the things that we have to just putting this in perspective. In my mind, it just kind of blows my mind what transpired in this space of time. But one of the things I have to say in regard to that, you can't speed through maturity. But one of the things I think to remember is different about Paul's ministry than our ministry today. I don't know a church today that has teaching available 7 days a week. We could have teaching available 7 days a week. But when the early church met, when Paul was involved, Paul met with believers 7 days a week, and he didn't teach for an hour a day. He was teaching for multiple hours in a day, and people sat underneath that. That was really important to people, to get fed the Word of God, to take that time to sit under there. And one of the things we know about Paul's teaching from the one of the words that he uses is that he discussed these things. So he would teach it and discuss, so people are asking questions, and there's an interchange back and forth as he's teaching the Word of God. But with that, we've looked through... a couple weeks ago, we looked through verse 14, where he said to encourage that we encourage you, brothers, to admonish those that are idle. We looked at that. Then we looked last week at the term to console those who are of a small soul. Or some of your Bibles, I believe, translate that. I'm trying to remember the term they use off the top of my head.
Timid.
Faint-hearted and timid. Yeah. And then we saw to uphold those who are weak. That's being believers that are weak in the faith, believers that haven't taken to the Word and grown very quickly. And as a result, they're struggling. And so it's like propping them up. You're acting like a crutch to help them along in their Christian life as they're moving on. That's where we've been. Tonight, we want to move on from there and see if we can pick up some of these other details. I think I surveyed through this way faster last time I taught this study on this matter. But that's okay. We've had some good questions and comments. But he says, next of all, to be long-suffering. Some of your Bibles will have the word patient, but we've talked about this word. I don't have a problem with people translating the word patient, but then you have to figure out what to do with the word patient. How do you translate it? It's translated endure a lot of times. So I don't, because we don't use the word long suffer in modern English. It's not a term that, if you're not in a church, people don't use the word long suffering anymore. And long suffering is a very literal translation, because the word literally meant to have long heat. And the idea of the word meant to have a long temper versus a short temper. We all know what a short-tempered person is, a person with a short fuse. This is to, the basic idea is not to become easily angered, and he says to be long-suffering toward all. And I believe in the context, this all has to be the believers. We're going to see a situation in a little bit that's going to be others than believers. But if you kind of follow what he's talked about a proper attitude toward their leadership. Then in verse 14, a proper response to those who are being disorderly, and then a proper response to those who are faint-hearted or have small souls, a proper response to those who are weak. So he's talking about different groups within the church. Then he comes down here, he says, but be long-suffering toward all. In other words, I don't care who you run into in a church. I don't care if they're an elder in the church. Guess what? They're going to do some things sometime. They're going to hack you off. They're going to light your fuse. And Paul says, you need to be long-suffering toward everybody. Toward everybody in the church. It's always appropriate. The basic idea of that word is, again, we've talked about this before. It's never appropriate for us as Christians to express anger towards people in the church, because it doesn't accomplish the will of God. It doesn't accomplish God's purpose. Remember the statement that James makes, and we should run over there and look at it. Keep your finger here for a little bit, but turn over to the book of James. James chapter 1, and he says in verse 19, he says, my beloved brothers, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. In other words, he doesn't use the word long-suffer, but it is talking about the idea. Don't get angered easily. In fact, he says, because man's anger doesn't work out or produce God's righteousness. So what I think it is very important. Jesus Christ could express righteous indignation. Jesus Christ could do that. He was the God-man. I have a sin nature. If I get involved in expressing righteous indignation, I end up having other problems. And it took me a long time to come to that conclusion, because I used to think a little righteous indignation once in a while was good. You know, I need to get fired up, and I need to get hot, and I need to give people what for once in a while. And the more I've looked at it, the more I find, as you read through the New Testament epistles, that the apostles discourage that. Because the problem with it is when you start when you start exercising anger, where do you draw the line? Between I can be angry like this, but I can't be angry like this. We step over that line so easily. And I think according to Ephesians, there is a possibility of being angry without sinning. But I think the very statement that Paul's making is, that's a hard thing to do. It is very hard to become angry and not end up sinning, not end up doing something out of that anger, out of that, what he says is that anger being provoked. We have a tough time drawing the line, and I have stepped over that line more times than I care to choose. So Paul's instruction, and remember this is Paul saying this, but always remember when you're reading Scripture, this is the Holy Spirit that's bearing Paul along to choose. The Holy Spirit's telling you, better than being angry with one another, with other believers, is to be long suffering with them.
In that verse in Ephesians, though, it doesn't say try not to be angry. It says be angry, but sin not.
Yeah, it's an imperative verb. Mm-hmm. I understand that imperative verb to be what we call a permissive imperative. In other words, go ahead and be angry, but don't sin. And it's all. And I really almost think it's. I understand it. This is purely my interpretation, but I almost think it's a tongue-in-cheek thing that Paul's saying there. Like, go ahead and be angry, but try not to sin. And I think he's saying tongue-in-cheek because he says, I know how hard it is.
He doesn't say, try not to sin. He said, do not
sin. He says, don't sin. I know. But that's why I'm saying it. That's why I think he's saying it tongue-in-cheek.
Well, maybe.
Yeah.
Because later on in that same chapter, it says, put away all anger.
Right? Yeah.
All the way.
Yeah. He tells them to get rid of all of them at the end of the chapter.
All is all.
Yeah. So, it's just, I think it's really easy for us to try to justify our venting our sin nature out of that, which that's the whole problem.
But it's also easy for us to pretend we're not angry when we are. And that's just as much lying.
Yeah.
If you're angry, you need to tell God about it. I'm angry.
Exactly. And we
not feel guilty about it because it's a natural emotion that comes from, you know, it's part of the way the soul responds.
It's, well, actually, anger is a work of the flesh. It's a work of the flesh. So what you're doing is you're exercising a work of the flesh. So what you need to do when you're angry is actually you need to go to your position and say, wait a second, I'm one that's dead to that. I'm dead to anger, but I'm alive unto God in Christ. That's really the way we're supposed to respond to that. And about the thing that's making us angry, when we're done with that, then I would agree. I think we should talk to God about it. But we have the privilege of actually going and counting ourselves dead to the sin nature and allowing the Spirit to give us freedom or victory over that kind of an emotion. Just like any of the rest of those things that make up the works of the flesh. We can do that with any of those works of the flesh. That we don't have to think of anything. So I don't have to be driven by improper sexual desires. I don't have to be driven by superstition or idolatry. I don't have to be driven by arguing, selfish ambition, and yet they're all natural issues that we all naturally deal with because they're all part of our sin nature. But he says down in verse 31, let all bitterness and he has both the different terms for anger there, anger and wrath, and clamor and slander, let all of them be put away from you with all evil. So, I think what's really interesting for us to stop and think about is you and I as a believer really have the ability not to be fake. I mean, what Leslie's getting at is we can be fake and go around and go, oh, I'm good, when in reality, inside, we're really, really upset. And God doesn't want us to do that. But God doesn't want us to vent anger either. What he wants us to do is to go and walk by the Spirit so that we don't fulfill the lust from the flesh, so we don't actually act on those things, so we don't respond in that way. That's what God's given us the privilege of doing. And I know what that's like, to get really hacked off at a situation and want to respond and then say, wait a second, I'm one that's in Christ. I'm at the Father's right hand. I'm dead to the sin nature, but I'm alive unto God. And Spirit, I can't, I need you to put this to death, which is exactly what Paul says in Romans. You can put those things to the death by the Spirit. And I need to do that. And he does, and I'm just like, wow, that is just amazing how he can take this problem that I'm dealing with one minute and actually take it and deal with it away like this. And now all of a sudden I have a different perspective. I don't always, but I often then about the thing that I was upset about, and I trust that this is the Holy Spirit doing this, that I end up communicating about usually the person, because it's almost always when I'm angry, it's almost always a person that I'm having a problem with. So again, as Paul's talking about this, he says in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 5, to be long-suffering toward all. Now again, can you just be long-suffering in and of yourself? No. Well, you can be to a certain degree. There are people that do that to some degree. But I don't believe he's talking here about just you yourself producing long suffering, because this is part of the fruit from the Spirit. So you, again, in the same way that you need the Spirit to give you freedom with reference to this particular issue in the sin nature, which would be anger, that's what our word is for here, long suffering is the opposite of being angry. It's the very idea is not being angry. Back up here a second. We can walk by the Spirit so we don't have to be angry. The Spirit can actually give us victory. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit gives us the ability not just to have victory over anger, but gives us the ability to be long-suffering, he says here, towards all, that we can direct it towards all. That's a part of the fruit from the Spirit. Fruit from the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. That very idea of being able to not be easily angered. Now, following along with that issue of long suffering, then he says in verse 15.
Can I ask you something quick before you go?
Sure.
The first part of that laundry list there in verse 14, mm-hmm. Resurrection of the Brethren, warn those who are idle? Is that how it's translated?
Well, yeah, we talked about that word that's translated warn or admonish.
I mean, the idle part, sorry.
Oh, idle. It's a word literally meaning disorderly, people that are out of order. It's built off the word submission, and it's those that are not under submission. They won't submit.
So, okay, because idle makes me think they're not working.
Which is the case, and I think that's why they translate it idle, but it actually is a word to be disorderly.
So, is this in a church scenario?
It is.
Spiritual life scenario?
It's both of those. It's spiritual life, but it also is in a church setting. And we went and looked a couple weeks ago over in 2 Thessalonians to see that what some of these people were doing was that they weren't working. They just had quit. They weren't doing any jobs. And I don't know why they quit doing jobs. It doesn't tell us. A lot of people, when you read commentary, say, well, these people were so looking forward to the return of Christ, they figured, why work? He'll be back any minute. I can't find a basis for that in these two letters. Okay, I think it's just people that, since the church was helping people that had needs, these people took advantage of it and they just quit working.
Yeah.
And Paul says, you know what, if they don't want to work, then they don't eat. You're the church should not encourage these lazy people that won't work.
So you think Mike says idle. How did you say it?
But it's actually disorderly. It's out of submission. They're not submitting. And when there's other places where you have related terms that are used, that it's talking about people operating in a disorderly, chaotic fashion. In fact, what he actually said about these people over in 2 Thessalonians is, instead of doing their work, they're sticking their nose in everybody else's work. They're going around sticking their noses in everybody else's business. They're busybodies. They know what they're figuring out all the problems in your family instead of taking care of their own problems at home, which would be working to provide for their family. I'm over there trying to fix all your problems, and I'm over here trying to fix all their problems, and you become a busybody while you're not even tending to your own problems. Okay. Does that answer that? Now, and that, remember, the word admonish there, that word admonish, or as your Bible said, warn, literally means to put him in mind of something. So you take a truth and you put him in mind and say, hey, this is the way this works. Think about it. And the point of thinking it, think about it. Your actions aren't lining up with what you know. You know better than this. Okay. Now, verse 15, Paul says, see, and I believe that this... In a lot of your Bibles, there's a period at the end of verse 14, but there doesn't necessarily have to be, because this could actually carry over from the whole issue of being long-suffering towards all, and that's the way I would understand this, because he says, see that none of you repays evil in place of evil. And he doesn't use paneros evil, it's just kakos. And remember, the idea of kakos evil is a person is lacking in character, they're not living how they should live. Their character doesn't match what it should be. And so as it doesn't match in that way, there's going to be things that are, well, they're not going to treat you, well, if you're not exhibiting the fruit from the Spirit, which would be the character of a believed person that's born of Christ, and you don't exhibit the fruit from the Spirit towards other saints, towards other people, we're going to say other people because you're going to see this in just a minute here, then, and you're going to repay evil, then other people will go, well, that person said that bad thing to me, can't I say a bad thing back to them? You know? Every one of us, you have to untrain your kids this way. Even if your kids aren't believers, most of you, even when your kids are still unsaved, you train them in this. Don't you? It's not acceptable because your sister hit you to hit your sister back. It's not acceptable because your sister called you a name for you to call your sister a name back. I'm saying sister because...
Two wrongs don't make it right.
Exactly.
Yeah.
It's exactly what Paul's saying here. And in fact, what he actually says to do there is that you ought to pursue... Jim was going over this, I think, a couple of different studies, and we got in on the one study when we got back from Florida. But pursue... Here he says, you ought to pursue the good thing. And this, that word good, it does, it's not the word for righteous. It doesn't mean righteous. It's literally that which is going to make for a sense of well-being. You ought to pursue with people the thing that's going to be good for them. It's going to be beneficial to them. And he says, to one another, who would one another be?
Believers.
And then he says, and to all. Now, who would that be? What? Unbelievers. Pontas. It's just all is the word it is.
So how would you contrast that with Galatians 6.10?
No, I think it's exactly the same thing you have in Galatians 6.
But in Galatians 6.10 it says especially. So you're giving more of a priority.
And well, what does he do here? He says pursue the thing that's good towards one another. That's the believers.
Mm-hmm.
And towards all. So it doesn't disagree with Galatians 6:10. It agrees with it. Galatians 6:10 is you do good to all men, especially the household of the faith. And that's what does he start with here first? The one another, the household of faith. Exactly.
Yeah, the believers being put in the front of the gives them a place of priority.
That's right.
Yeah, so.
Turn over to the book of Romans. There's a parallel passage. I have to bring myself over to this on a regular basis because we live in a world that doesn't do things well, doesn't treat us always well. Romans 12. We get cheated and different things happen, and I just want you to notice what Paul has to say about how we are to respond to this. And he's been talking largely about dealing with believers in the body of Christ as he's been going through this passage. But he comes down to verse 17 and he says, let no one repay, same verb, by the way, that Paul's using over in 1 Thessalonians 5, repay evil for evil. And it's the same form of evil. It's kakos, lacking in character. But he says, actually, what you ought to do, you ought to be those that are actually making thought or taking your mind ahead of time for the thing that's good before, he says, before all men. Not just before the believers, but very clearly before all men. And I think the interesting thing about this, we don't take the time to do this thing that Paul says. We get into a situation, something happens, and we just react. We're like the little kid. You hit me. No! And we just react, and we don't think ahead of time. You know what happens if... what happens if another believer doesn't treat me well? I am to be thinking ahead of time. Before it ever happens, I need to be taking my mind and planning or thinking with my mind for the good thing before all men, before it even happens. If you wait till it happens sometimes, we're going to have a tendency to respond poorly. But what if you have this towards the unsaved? We need to think about that with regard to the unsaved too. He says it's towards all men. So much like he was just saying over there in 1 Thessalonians, even towards the unsaved, you should give thought ahead of time as how are you going to treat those people ahead of time? What are you going to do? How do you respond? But verse 18, if it is possible, as far as it comes from you, you be at peace, be peacing again with all men. Now, this is the point. You as a believer can only control how you respond. You cannot control how other people respond to you. So even if you are doing the right thing, there are some people that are still going to be horrible to you. Even when you're being nice. Even when you're doing the good thing. But Paul says, your job is to be at peace with them. In other words, the important thing I think to understand is even if you are doing the right thing and they treat you horribly, that does not release you from doing the right thing. You still can continue to do the right thing. In other words, when they beat, mistreated Jesus, he didn't reach a point going, you crossed the line from this point on, now I get to start retaliating. I get to start spitting on you guys. I get to start hurling insults back at you.
What?
Yeah, I could call. I'm going to call down a legion of angels. He's going to come down. He's going to take care of all you guys right now. Because remember, he told the disciples that in the garden. Don't you think I could call him and the Father would give me a legion of angels, which is, what's that, 6,000, right? I think it was a legion. 6,000 angels right here at my behest. Here, verse 19. And not avenging yourselves, beloved, but actually give place to wrath, because vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So again, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him something to drink. And in this way, you heap coals of fire upon his head. Do not be conquered, or do not have, shall we say, evil win over you. We have the verb Nike here, okay, which is talking about winning. Don't let evil win or beat you, but you conquer the evil by means of the good. But we think we ought to avenge ourselves. We think we need to stick up for ourselves. And Paul says, you know what? That's not your job. That's God's job. And that's a hard thing for us to do because we can't see God. So we don't, sometimes I think we have a tough time trusting him to actually do what he said he's going to do. And you know what? What if he never avenges us during this life? What if we never see the tables? What if we never see the balance books corrected on this?
It goes in the context of Romans.
What?
It's Romans 2, ain't it?
Well, back in Romans 2, exactly. Go back to Romans 2. They will. God will repay them according to their works. It will come one day. It just may not come during my lifetime. We always want it now. I do the right thing now, God. Okay, we're kind of like Jonah. We want to sit back. Okay, I did it. Let's see you pour down your anger on these people now. It's almost the way we are. I'm just showing this. I'm not trying to get you all riled up. I'm just saying
That's a law mindset. You want to see a merit system inflicted when you're getting treated badly. You want to see merit system, which in their case would be a demerit system, and which is basically on a legalistic mindset. There will be a demerit applied, but not basically. As you're saying in our time.
Now I'm gonna make this even messier now. Because this is one of the other things I wrestle with this. I see what he says here. I see, and this isn't the only text. There's a number of texts that are similar in this vein. But in the upper room when Jesus is meeting with his disciples, he says, you know, when I sent you out before, I told you don't take money, don't take an extra coat, don't take a sword. But now he says, you know what? If you got, take some extra money with you. If you can get some extra coat, take a coat. If you got some extra money, go get a sword. So Jesus is saying, now I want you to arm yourselves. Well, remember, there's 12 disciples.
Three swords.
And he's two. He said, we got two swords. He says, that's enough. But, you know, two swords is not enough for 12 disciples. But obviously what he's saying, or what you get when he says two swords is enough, He's saying, I'm not asking you to arm yourself for war. But at the same time, the very fact you have it does seem to indicate that you could defend yourself. In other words, for me to just go out and try to take it to them is also not what I was supposed to do. There would have been nothing wrong with me defending myself, but my point was not to avenge myself. My job was not to write, was not to balance the scales.
Well, that's the thing of... As soon as they got a shot or two, you probably had some anger going, and then you're crossing the line.
Yeah, well.
A little bit.
Yeah, yeah.
Because as soon as someone punches in your mouth, that emotion and anger is going to rise up. Mm-hmm. I'm going to get some. Do you want some? I'm going to give you some.
Yeah. But now let's flip back over there to 1 Thessalonians, and I want you to stop and think about what Paul's saying here. About not repaying evil for evil, if you remember that he's talked about, if you turn back into chapter 3 for a little bit, back into chapter 3, we keep kind of coming back to these things, but he says, verse 3, he says that no one should be shaken by these tribulations or adversities, for you yourselves know that we were set down for these. For even when we were with you, we were saying ahead of time, that we were about to be afflicted. We were about to suffer these things, even as it happened. And you know that well. Go back over to chapter 2. Chapter 2 here in 1 Thessalonians. where Paul says, verse 14 of chapter 2, "For you became imitators, brothers, of the church of God that are in Judea in Christ Jesus, because you suffered the same things by your own countrymen as they also by the Jews, the ones that both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and severely persecuted us." It's actually a stronger form of the word persecuted because they have preposition in front of it. It says, "And they are not pleasing towards God, and they're contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And in this way, they're always filling up their sins, and the wrath of God then is come near unto this end." And it was coming near. God was going to pour out a sample of his wrath on Jerusalem in 70 AD, and that time was drawing near as these things were going on. But he says, these people, the Thessalonians, endured this. So if we go back there to chapter 15, or verse 15 of chapter 5 in 1 Thessalonians, when he says that you see that you do not repay evil for evil, it's always easy to start with the small minor evils, but what do you happen when the evil escalates? It's real easy if you just have one believer that calls another believer a name. Or one believer that maybe kind of cheats another believer a little bit. Or two people that just don't get along. That's one thing. What happens when that escalates? What happens when it turns into full-blown persecution like it was happening here in Thessalonica?
A perfect example would be Christ on the cross. He didn't respond.
He did not respond. And in fact, Peter even tells us that. He says that Christ in his suffering left us an example that we should follow, how we should suffer. That even in the face of all that, he was silent. So again, I think it's one of those things that as believers, we really need to think about how we respond to those things. We've had life really easy. I don't know how else to put it, but we've had life really easy for 400 years in our nation. Most of 400, well, that 400 years. Keep in mind, in some of the early colonies, most of us are aware of this, but some of the early colonies that ended up becoming states, they actually had state religions. They had different states that had different religions in this state and in this state and in this state. And in some of those states, they weren't very tolerant of groups that didn't hold to their position. So even in our United States, prior to the actual forming of the United States, prior to that, there was actually some forms of religious persecution that took place within some of those states right here. But nonetheless, I would say that for the most part, we have had it really easy. And again, obviously, we don't believe that they're modern-day prophets. So I'm not a prophet, but I don't think any of us have a problem seeing that the tides could turn and change on us very easily. And you might end up having neighbors that are all of a sudden hostile towards you. And that hostility could escalate very quickly into different things. And I think exactly what Paul said over there in Romans, where he says you need to think ahead of time about the good thing to prepare to do towards others, I think you need to think about that. Because if everything falls apart and everything goes sideways on us, it's going to be hard for you to get your head on straight to think about how to respond properly. And the impression that's being given right now in the media about fundamentalist Christians. And we're fundamentalist Christians. We may not hold to all everything that all fundamentalists do, but we're fundamentalists because we do hold to the fundamentals of faith. But that's, do you know that that's not what the media portrays fundamentalist Christians? Fundamentalist Christians, we're portrayed as people that you walk into Ed's house and inside that cabinet, he's got 20 loaded guns and every one of his kids knows how to shoot. And the minute things go sideways, they're all lining the windows and they're going to shut their shutters and we're all locked down and we're going to shoot anybody that comes on the property. Yeah. Seriously, I mean, that's the kind of crazy stuff that they're thinking. For those that listen on the internet, Ed doesn't do that. I'm making up a false scenario. But see, again, that's the whole thing I think that you need to think about, because things can change and they can go sideways like that, okay? And that's why Paul says, or that's why I said over in the Romans, you need to think ahead of time about how to do, and he even says it here in verse 15, that, but always, he doesn't say when it's seasonable, doesn't say when it works out, doesn't it say when they're willing to agree with you, always pursue the good towards one another and towards all. Always. He doesn't say under some sets of circumstances. Okay. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful that you are indeed the one that does avenge, and you are the one that will right all things in the end, and that is your prerogative and yours alone. We ask that you would help us then as we live this Christian life and as we face challenges to as Paul says, to give forethought, to think ahead of time about how to respond in a good way, something that's good towards all men, in the things that may come across our path, so that, as always, you might be glorified by our lives. And we would thank you for that privilege of being those that get to represent you, of glorifying you, and we thank you for it. Amen.
I don't know what my, what is it?